I don't think I mentioned this last week, but for someone who doesn't always stick to his notes, I don't always know what I said and what I didn't say. but some years ago, I met with a woman in the congregation, and we were talking about some issues in her life. And after we talked, I prayed for her with her, and I prayed that she would be patient, that she'd have patience. And then afterwards, when I was done praying, said amen, she kind of groaned. She said, "Pastor, did you have to pray for patience? Now I'm going to be tried and troubled in order for God to build patience in me." And she had part of it right. It is true that there is a connection between trouble and patience, isn't there? I think she had it wrong, though, in kind of thinking that that's just sort of an occasional thing. It's just something occasionally God might do if we're praying for patience, when really, I would say, it's the norm for the Christian life. So we return to my favorite subject, and yours, I'm sure, patience. And patience in affliction. And the point last week was that when we're suffering, we should be reminded to stake our hopes on the promise of God, and especially the glorious return of Jesus, and He will come and make everything right. And it's in that faith that patience can be worked out. I hear someone say, "Really, Pastor? Come on. Life is difficult. It's hard. Do you think anybody can actually live that way? Live patiently, rooted in their faith in a coming Savior?" And as if James has heard that question too, in his congregations, he says, "Oh yes, people can actually live that way. Let me show you some of the pillars of patience. Let me show you the prophets and Job." And yes, real people can actually live this out. And so our text today is a short one, just two verses, but very rich. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Hear the word of God. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Let us pray. Father, you know our hearts. You know we don't like this subject of patience very much. We don't like to be told that we should be patient. In fact, when we're told to be patient, it makes us impatient. And I pray that we could see through your eyes, through your word, by your Holy Spirit, the virtue of patience, the Christ-centeredness of it, the spiritual fruit of it, both for our good and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Patience is a virtue. And that is the unified witness of the Christian ethical and biblical tradition. There's no question about it. Patience is a virtue. It's not something we can generate on our own. Patience must also be called a fruit of the Spirit. And the Bible does call patience a fruit of the Spirit, which indeed it is. The challenge of patience, though, is not simply that we are impatient. That's true. But also, in the culture in which we live, patience as a virtue is just wildly implausible. And we are deeply affected by that. People just don't think patience is a good thing. In fact, might even go so far as to say it's a bad thing. Why should I wait until I have enough money to buy something? I have a credit card. Why would I wait? I think back on the way I was brought up, and it almost seems quaint and almost sometimes a little ridiculous, the idea of, well, you should save up your money until you buy something. What a crazy idea that seems to modern people. By the way, I'm not against using a credit card. I use one, but you just have to use it with self-control and only buy things that you can pay for. Why should I wait for marriage to have a sexual relationship? I'm young, I'm eager, I've got raging heart. Why should I? I want to experience life in its fullness and find the right. Why should I wait? Being told to wait in this culture just seems wildly implausible. Conversely, why should I stay in a difficult marriage? Why should I patiently ride out difficulties with a spouse who's disappointing me? Life's too short for that, isn't it? It's just implausible. One of the most difficult things I do pastorally and have done for many years is encourage people in difficult marriages. Sometimes they look at me like I just fell off another planet. And even in a more mundane sense, as Christians, why should I think something through, wait upon the Lord, and pray seriously before I speak? Why should I really wrestle with God in prayer before I act? Come on! Decisions have to be made. Time is short. Why should I wait? I hope you get my point. James is countercultural and goes against our flesh by declaring strongly that patience is indeed a virtue. Notice what he says. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. James says, we are blessed. That is, we enjoy God's favor when we remain steadfast. And he uses one of my favorite biblical words. I love it when the Bible says this. Behold. Behold. Look at this. Behold this. Look at this. I've said before I should do a whole series of sermons on the biblical behold. Time's running out, so I better get to it if I'm going to do that sometime. I don't know if I will, but I just love those words. Why is patience a virtue? Is it just something God imposes on us so he'll take away our joy? We can think away that cynically sometimes. Why should patient saints be blessed? Why should we value these pillars of patience? And I'm sort of using pillars of patience in sort of a double sense, I guess. Pillars of patience in the sense of people like Job and the prophets, but also pillars of patience in the sense of God's virtues, the way God enables us to build patience and to live patiently. And I'm going to emphasize the phrases James uses. He talks about the name of the Lord. He talks about the purpose of the Lord. And he talks about the compassion and mercy of the Lord. So first then, will you think with me about this? Trying to answer this question, why is patience a virtue, and why should patient saints be blessed? Patient saints are blessed because they treasure the name of the Lord. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I would argue that Moses had a prophetic ministry. Maybe in the formal sense, he wasn't the first prophet, although I'd be inclined to say that he was. But nevertheless, Moses had a prophetic ministry. And how did God start Moses' ministry, which was to lead God's people out of bondage into salvation, into deliverance? How did God start with him? The first thing was, Moses, let's get my name straight. And so God appears in the burning bush, and Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me to them? And the Lord says famously, tell them I am has sent you. I am who I am. The covenantal, faithful name of the Lord, unique, no one like him, covenant faithfulness, I am who I am. For Moses to have a prophetic ministry, he first had to get the name of the Lord straight, because he was speaking in the name of the Lord and not some other God. And that's a constant tension in the Old Testament, isn't it? Who has the right to speak in the name of the Lord? You have the false prophets who claim to speak in the name of the Lord. You have the true prophets who do speak in the name of the Lord. It's a crucial issue. But the name of the Lord was not simply Moses' message. It was also his mantle, if you will. It was what he wore that made him who he was. And so, having decided or clarified the name of the Lord, then what do we see Moses praying? As God sends him out, And he begins to see the difficulties of leading Israel, that recalcitrant, stubborn, unbelieving people. What does Moses pray? He says, Lord, show me your glory. Your name is not just my message, but it's my mantle. It's the very thing that gives me meaning in my life. It's the very thing that keeps me going. In fact, Moses says, Lord, if you don't go with us, don't send us. So how does God answer that prayer? With what Luther called the Lord's sermon on his own name. Beautiful. Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord is not just words that describe God. They are God's character. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, I am, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. If we treasure his name, we will wait for him. We will trust him. We will have patience with his purposes. We come into the New Testament, and it's really fascinating and important to realize how the Lord Jesus Christ commissions his own disciples, including us, in the name of the Lord. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, blessed, here's that word again, are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all things, all kinds of evil against you falsely. ESV says, on my account, literally, for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a stunning thing to say. Jesus is saying, whatever you have to suffer is worth it for my name's sake. I hope by God's grace I stand up here and preach faithfully the Bible and call you to follow what God says. But I would never dream of saying, and whatever you suffer for my sake is worth it. I wouldn't dream of saying such a thing. Jesus says it without embarrassment, without hesitation, without contradiction, without apology. How much more exalted could his name be? Whatever you have to suffer for my name's sake is worth it. Because my name is worth it. What a stunning thing that is to say. And I would include not just because we witness for Christ and are persecuted, but whenever you go through trial, even if it's ill health or marital trouble or trouble with your family or whatever it is, and you're faithful to the Lord, you're trusting him through it, that too, I believe, is suffering for Jesus' sake. Because he's demonstrating to the principalities and powers, as he did through Job, that we will serve God for his own sake. And for his glory's sake. Whatever you have to suffer for my name's sake, says Jesus, is worth it. Would you defend the name of your beloved spouse? Well, of course you would. You know, I've jokingly said to Patsy at times over the years, you know, when maybe I feel like somebody's been criticizing me falsely, you know, I've said to her, you know, I should just turn you loose on them. She would defend me. And you wouldn't want to meet her when she was defending her husband. And of course, it's a little different with human beings because I might err in what I've said. And I might need some correction, and she'll give that as well. So we're not perfect. But defending God, you never have to worry about that. So why aren't we bolder in defending the name of our beloved Lord? Is it because we need more boldness training or pep rallies or something? No, no, no. It's because we don't treasure and prize his name enough. If we love our spouse, we're going to defend their name because we love them. If
If we treasure the name of our God, we're going to defend His name. Read some of the great stories of missionaries, like William Carey, who went to India. He said, "I could stand to see these people worshiping a false god. Because the name of my God was being dragged into the mud. I couldn't stand it," he said. John Knox said, "Give me Scotland or I die." Oh, my friends, we need prophetic courage in these days. These days are dark and they're going to get darker. James rightly calls our attention to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We need prophetic courage. This world is no friend to grace. It is an enemy of grace. Let's not pretend we can just play nicely in the sandbox with the world. We can't. It's becoming more and more clear how this world, fueled by Satan, hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and His people need prophetic courage. Will you pray for that? Will you pray that pastors would have that? Would you pray that leaders would have that? But pray that you yourself will have it. Because you're in the world. Patient saints are blessed because they treasure the name of the Lord. Second, patient saints are blessed because they see the purpose of the Lord. "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord." There's our friend Telos again. Remember last week I said to you, suffering is teleological. Patience is teleological. It looks to the end. It's anchored in the ultimate purpose of God. Otherwise, it makes no sense. As Paul put it in another context, we are pitiful. We're pitiful to try to live this way if these things aren't true. So, what is the purpose of God? One of the things that the Lord says through Ezekiel and other prophets, but particularly through Ezekiel, describing His purpose. And read the book of Ezekiel, as hard as it is to read in some way because of all the judgments. But over and over again, it's a refrain in the book of Ezekiel that describes the purpose of God. What is it? "Then they will know that I am the Lord." Sometimes He's referring to the nations, but often He's referring even to His own people. "They will know that I am the Lord." Well, didn't they already know He was the Lord? I mean, didn't they already have good theology, and didn't they already have the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and so on? Well, yes, they did. So know must mean more than just know about or say the right words about. It must have meant know more and more in their actual lived experience and worship. That's God's purpose. That His people will, whatever it is He's doing in your life, that you will know more and more deeply and richly that He is the living God, the Lord and Savior of your life. And then, specifically, James mentions Job. I don't take for granted that all of you know Job. Let me just briefly say, Job was a blameless and upright man. Not sinless, but blameless and upright, what we would call a godly man, was afflicted with great suffering in a mysterious way, as Satan himself seems to do some kind of transaction with God to afflict Job, and God is going to support Job and show that Job will be faithful even if his earthly blessings are taken away. So God's purpose in Job's life is mysterious and painful. And part of it is, he has to defend his own sanity from false rebuke. Now, this is a fascinating thing about Job's friends. Job's friends come to, quote, comfort him, to counsel him. And if you don't know the book of Job, they say it in very lyrical ways, and they say it at great length, but what they basically say is, "Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. If you just fess up and straighten up, you'd be all right." And Job's answer is, "I'm not perfect, but that's not what this is about. God is not punishing me." Theologians can be dangerous. I used to have a theology professor, and he'd be talking about the transcendence of God or the greatness of God or the majesty of God. And I'd find, he'd often be quoting from the words of Job's comforters. And I went up and asked him about that one day. I said, well, wait a minute. You're taking these verses out of the mouths of Job's comforters. And he said, well, what they said was true. And I had to agree with him. If you want to take verses out of context, Job has a lot of great sermon texts about the greatness of God. Job's friends don't really speak falsely about God. They've got it right. He's holy, great, wonderful, majestic, but they get the application wrong. And that's what bad theologians do so often. They don't know how to apply God's word justly, faithfully, accurately, and they were missing Job by a mile. And so part of the structure of the whole book is Job has to defend himself from this. He says, I just want an audience with God. I know God is not punishing me. And he knows that in part because in a shadowy way, he believed the gospel. He believed that he had a redeemer who had borne, who had carried his punishment. So Job goes through all of this suffering and trial. And we come to the end, and part of it was read for us this morning. And I don't know if I'm the only one who thinks this way, and I say it with hesitation, but don't you almost a little bit expect that God might sort of a little bit apologize to Job? Just not that God does anything wrong, but Job, I know I made it really tough for you. And really, I'm sorry I had to do it that way. I know it was really tough and I didn't explain it and was mysterious. And I just hope you'll be, I hope you'll be okay with that. Is that what God does? Does God come to Job and sort of apologize to? Absolutely not. Perish the thought that the Almighty would apologize. And that tells us if God could have done it any other way, he would have. Because God is not cruel, and we will see that in heaven. God is not playing games with us. If he could have done it a better way, he would have. So he is leading by the path you need to go through. Do you believe that? I know for some of you right now, that means you're going to have to look into a really dark place and say, God is in this? God is leading me through this? And the answer is yes. And we know that because not only does God not apologize to Job, Job repents. Here's his purpose, to know that he is the Lord. What does Job say? I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job was not repenting of wickedness. He was a good man. He was repenting of presumption. He was repenting of presuming to know God in a way that he did not. So Job repents and knows God's compassion in a way that he didn't before. And by the way, if you think this repentance almost seems harsh on God's part, I would say to the opposite. Repentance does for Job what it does for us. It takes a burden off our back. When we're sinning and we're not repenting, we're just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. We're just carrying a great burden on our back. We need to go to the cross and let it roll off. Repentance is a good thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing. So James gives us these pillars of patience. The name of the Lord. The purpose of the Lord. We can't separate these things. And then, in closing, the compassion and mercy of the Lord. God didn't show Job simply his majesty and his might and his mystery, but he did indeed show him his compassion and his kindness. Notice that James says the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's God's character. As some friends in another Christian tradition say, God is good all the time. And that's exactly what James is saying. I'm disappointed in our ESV translation because I think they missed something that's pretty significant, and usually they don't, and I can't figure out why they are doing this. The word should be how the Lord is greatly compassionate and merciful. Or that the compassion of the Lord is great. The New King James Version gets it right. It's clearly there in the Greek, and I cannot fathom why the ESV didn't put it in there. James is not simply saying the Lord is compassionate and kind. He's saying the Lord's compassion and kindness and mercy is great. You see, God doesn't change, so it's true that he's compassionate and kind even in our sufferings. It's like the sun's hidden by the clouds, but the sun's still there. The sun's still shining. We just don't see it for a time. We love a verse like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. By the way, I'm not going to stand up here and assume you believe that. You may not have come to Christ and may not be trusting his saving grace, that he died on the cross for sinners and that is your only hope of salvation. If that's true of you, I urge you to flee from the wrath to come and trust the saving grace of God as manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. As my time grows short in this pulpit, when I stand before the Lord, I don't want anybody to be able to say, he never told me. He never pointed out the way of salvation. Well, I'm telling you, listen. It is by simple faith in the grace of God manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and raised for sinners. We love those verses. We should also love chapter 2, verse 7, the verse just before it in Ephesians. This is really wonderful. What's God doing? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I thought he just said he just showed us his kindness at the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 is saying you haven't seen anything yet. Staggering. You haven't seen anything yet. In the coming ages, he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Jesus Christ. What is God's ultimate purpose? What's his ultimate telos? It's a great display of his compassion and kindness to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what God is doing. I've decided that I should announce my retirement more often. And that sounds like a ridiculous statement, but I've just been overwhelmed with expressions of love lately. And the thing that kind of really surprises me about that is even from my brothers, I've been getting this. I had breakfast this week. I was talking to my Bible study group about this. I had breakfast with probably my oldest and dearest Christian friend. We've been through so much over so many years together. And so he's ready to head back, out of state, and we're paying the bill or whatever. And he looks at me and he says, I love you, Brad. And I told my group, my jaw just kind of dropped. Guys don't usually say that to each other. And I was very touched and I was very moved by it, by that expression. And I know some of you wise guys are going to say that to me when you're leaving today. I know you're going to do that. Don't do it. Spare me. I'm not fishing for this. It's an illustration. I think there's something about when you don't think you're going to see someone for a while or maybe for a really long time or maybe this is the end, you want them to know how you feel about them. I think that's where that comes from. How much more is that true of God? That in the end, there will be mercy and compassion on display that is right now beyond even our comprehension. He will make it so clear how much he loves you and how much he has loved you. On one occasion in his earthly ministry, the people are watching Jesus and they say, he has done all things well. How much more will that be true in eternity that we will be able to look back and say, God has done all things well. Even through those dark places, he was loving me. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Well, if you do, it's worth waiting for. He is worth waiting for. And that's why they are blessed who remain steadfast. You know, you could do, we're going to sing our final hymn here, and I was just thinking that if you want an enriching exercise for your soul, spend some time with the words of today's hymns. You know, I'm indebted to Bill. He picks out good ones. And the first three this week are just so rich. Though troubles assail us, be still my soul. If thou but suffer God to guide thee. What wonderful statements they are. Just take a phrase at a time. Take a verse at a time. Ponder it. Meditate on it. Worship the Lord as a result of it. It's one way of applying this sermon. And I picked the final hymn, and I thought it was fitting that we close with a wonderful hymn of praise to God's name. Holy God, we praise your name, 103.